Well, tonight, of course, and I think that most people know, but let me just say it, Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost has fully come, we read in verse 1, that's when the Holy Spirit was poured out on that early church there in year 32. It had only been, really, 7 weeks, since Christ had been resurrected. It had been 10 days since he'd ascended to heaven. And there were 120, we read in that upper room. And it's these 120 that God used in a powerful way to transform the entire world, to turn the world upside down. Certainly their accusers said that. And that's exactly what they did. And I'll submit to you that God's intention in 32 AD is no different in one regard than it is today. To bring the truth, the life-saving message, the gospel of Jesus Christ to our community in a fresh and a very powerful way. Maybe far more than we've experienced in a long time. So the topic, in many ways, as we go through this tonight, and maybe, if you don't mind, I'd like to sort of frame it out this way. What is the church? What is the church? I think that's an important question for us to be looking at, and I believe that it's far bigger and more detailed than we really have time to go through this evening. We'll go through more of it in the coming weeks. We have a tendency, when we read Acts chapter 2, we have a tendency, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you've probably heard messages, sermons on the day of Pentecost, we have a tendency to look at this in terms of the experience at Pentecost, pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the ecstatic utterances, speaking in other languages. I know it's called speaking in tongues, but it's other languages. We note that they were real languages here on the day of Pentecost. We're all very familiar, probably, that 3,000 people were saved on this day. And we have a tendency to interpret everything that we read here through the lens of our church experiences. We have a tendency to interpret all of this through the lens of our denominational experiences, or maybe even our prejudices. If you tend to be Pentecostal in your leaning, charismatic in your leaning, you'll tend to read it a certain way. If you're not that way, you'll tend to look at it differently than that. But I believe that that's not enough. I really do believe that's not enough. In recent weeks, one of the major issues has been, can the church reopen? And if so, under what conditions? Are we going to be required to have PPE, masks and gloves and things like that? Or does the state really have the right to force the closures, mandate the closures of churches and a lot of other things? And one of the questions that people ask all the time, what will people think? What will the community think? In fact, in all of the blogs that I've listened to, in all of the videos I've watched, The discussion always goes between two poles. We're to be submissive to the governing authorities, aren't we? After all, we're Christians, and if the government has said don't gather, then we can't gather. And on the other hand, we're not to forsake the assembling together of the saints. So what to do? What are we to do in that situation? Not that those are not important. Don't misunderstand me. It's not that those are not important questions. But we got here because the church agreed. The church agreed to shut down. The churches agreed, not just Calvary, not just the churches in Bucks County or in Pennsylvania, but the vast, vast majority of church groups agreed to close their doors. First of all, 15 days to flatten the curve, to take the pressure off of hospitals. But tonight, I'd like us to walk through these scriptures, and particularly we're going to stay in Acts chapter 2, but hopefully to study in a fresh new way, well, what is the church really? And how do we interpret what we do in terms of opening? And maybe to assuage some of the fears that some of you may have about opening on June 7th, because I know some people do have some big concerns. What will our community have to say about us? Will they think that we're rebels? Let's look at this in a fresh way to see, you know, what God says the church really is. And I don't think it's over the top to say what I'm about to say, that many of us, if you don't mind me saying so, most of us, probably all of us to some degree, have forgotten the actual distinctives, the uniqueness of the body of Christ, what that really means to be the body of Christ. That's not just some jargon. We are the physical body of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. So what does that mean, and what should we look like? The problem for many of us, and I really do believe this, I think that, you know, I have to apply it to myself. I think I could apply it to pretty much every single person I know, every Christian that I know. The problem is that we have adopted the language of our society. I don't mean we always agree with it, don't misunderstand. But, pardon me, but in many ways we've adopted the language of our society, and in the process we've forgotten spiritual truths. What do you mean, John? Well, what I mean is our society thinks in a secular humanist fashion. That's the language of the world. Secular means world, okay? Humanist, humans. Humans are the most important that there is. That's secular humanism. And that actually is a denial of God himself. Well, that's the language of our society. That's the language of government. Oh, yeah, from time to time, we're very thankful to hear some Christians speak up with some good language that has light to it and salt to it. But for the most part, let's agree that the language that we hear most of the time, even if you really agree with those politicians, it's humanistic. It's worldly. Here's an example. You may be aware that a couple of weeks ago, Jack Hibbs, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel out in Chino Hills, California, he was, I guess, probably the leader, but he banded together with some other pastors, and he asked other churches in California to choose May 31st as the day when the churches would reopen, contrary to what the state of California was saying, that they were going to push this forward. It was their right to do it. And so, you know, I'm not going to go through all of that right now, but, you know, anyhow, that's what Jack said. And I give him a lot of credit, I got to tell you. I gave him a lot of credit for doing that. Now, you may know that the governor of California is Governor Newsom. And you may also know that at this point there are 1,200 churches that are planning to open this Sunday. And part of the reason the churches banded together to do this is they knew their strength in numbers and that the chances of the state actually doing anything to stop these churches from gathering would be very limited, especially if there was a large number of churches doing it. And true enough, that's exactly what has happened. In fact, it was just a day or two ago that Governor Newsom relaxed his restrictions on churches being open. Now, I want you to listen closely. Don't worry, we're going to get into the book of Acts, but I want you to listen closely to what the governor had to say here. The governor said, "It's important that people understand that we deeply respect and admire the faith, the devotion, and the cause that unites millions and millions of California, people of faith and community. At a time of so much anxiety and uncertainty, faith and devotion to something higher, bigger, and better than yourself becomes more pronounced and even more profound and more important." Well, that was his way. That's a political way of saying, we're not going to give you any hassle, churches. Well, no offense to Governor Newsom, this is political rhetoric. And some people like that. I mean, you know, some religious people thought that was great. Some Christians thought, oh, the governor's on our side. But he doesn't understand why churches really want to worship. Let's step back for a second. The church. You know, there are some Hebrew words and there are some Greek words that you really don't need to know. But then there are some that we really do need to know. When we think church, we think buildings, we think denominations, worship styles, all that. Church in the New Testament comes from a Greek word. Many of us have heard it many times, but write it down if you never have before. Ek, like E-K-K, ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ekklesia, ek, out of, like taken out of. Klesia, an assembly or a congregation. And it means an assembly called out from the world. That's who you are. That's who I am. We're part of the body of Christ. We're called out from the world. We were born again. What does the Bible tell us? Right? That if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We're a people called out from the world. Yes, we are still in the world, but we are no longer to be of the world. Our thinking is not to be secular, worldly thinking. Our thinking is to be biblical thinking. We're born again. We're born again by faith in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit who gave you new birth, who gave me new birth. Not by adherence to a religion, not by adherence to a creed, not by agreement to some denominational set of rules or set of ideas, but by faith alone in Christ alone. You were born again, and now a member of this spiritual, called out assembly, ecclesia. We don't simply have faith and devotion to something higher and bigger and better than ourselves. That's not what this is all about. We don't just have an agreement to that kind of thing. Quite frankly, Hindus believe that. Muslims believe that. Secular humanists believe that. I don't believe that. Of course, I believe in someone who is higher, bigger, and better than me. But I'm born again. I'm a new person. I'm a member of this spiritual body called the body of Christ. Only because of my faith in Jesus Christ will I be in heaven one day. I have the Spirit of God Himself living inside of me. And I could go on, and you know these things. But I think it's important for us to be reminded of those basics. No, we're new people, but we're the body parts of the Lord Jesus Christ here on planet Earth. And there's not any person anywhere who can legitimately claim the same thing, unless they're also born again by faith in Christ. You and I have the privilege to boldly enter, boldly approach the throne of grace at any time. You and I have the privilege to bring our needs before the throne of grace at any time. And we have the right to expect that God will always answer our prayer. Always. He never denies our prayers. Now, He doesn't always give us what we want, the way we want it, but He always answers our prayers. You and I can pray for one another. We can pray for others. We can lay hands on others. You and I, not just pastors, you and I, every believer, you and I have the keys to the kingdom in the regard that we can say, if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are washed away. Think about that. Think of the authority that we've been given. Your sins are washed away, and you have entrance into new life in Christ. Every single one of us can say that. Every one, single one of us can pray with others and lead them into this great salvation, into this great relationship with the God of the universe. So as we work through this, I think it's impossible for, yeah, impossible, right? I think it's important that we keep these things in mind. A word, if I may, before we get started, about submitting to the governing authorities. We are responsible to submit to the governing authorities unless what we're called to submit to contradicts God's word, God's will. But not only do we have the Bill of Rights in the United States, and by the way, a Bill of Rights in the state of Pennsylvania, many of us as Americans forget something. We talk about the government as if it's some other group. You and I are the government. We the people. We elect these people. That doesn't mean that we get to make up our own rules. Don't mistake what I'm saying here. But we really do have that great authority. Kings, despots, dictators, people who live in those countries don't have that, but you and I do. And it's important for us to understand that many people in our society, while they don't understand all that, you and I have the responsibility to carefully but intelligently stand for our rights, especially in with regard to who we are in Jesus Christ. Okay, enough of that. Sound a little like I'm on the lecture circuit here. I don't mean it that way. But I want us to dive in here. We saw last week, and over actually these last 2 weeks, about how, you know, before Christ ascended to heaven, the guys are saying, is it now? Are you going to bring in the kingdom, the long-awaited kingdom? He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has established by his own authority. But stay in Jerusalem, where you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, here in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, we know that he then ascended to heaven. You know, we come to the day of Pentecost, and I know I touched on some of this last week. We read in verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, it doesn't seem just mean that the day was here and the sun was shining, you know, it was fully the day. No, but rather, out of all the Pentecosts, all the feasts of weeks that had been celebrated for almost 1,500 years, this one was the day when fulfillment came. You know, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that all of the feasts, Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Sukkot, or, you know, Tabernacles in the fall. These seven feasts that range from the spring into the fall were all a shadow of what was to come. They celebrated something that happened in Israel's history, but they were a shadow of what was to come. And every single one of them, what is a shadow? A shadow is cast when light shines on an object, right? And then you have a shadow that comes from that. Christ is the object, right? Light shining on him. And the shadow is cast. So he's the fulfillment of Passover, Christ our Passover, right? He's buried during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's raised at the Feast of First Fruits. Here at Pentecost, when the church is born. Many believe that the Feast of Trumpets has to do with the rapture of the church. That may be. And we won't get into that tonight, maybe next week. And then, you know, Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, which, by the way, will be celebrated throughout the Kingdom Age. So these were all a shadow of what was to come. But the fulfillment, the reality, is in Jesus Christ. So the Day of Pentecost had fully come. Luke tells us. He wants us to know that its ultimate meaning, its ultimate purpose is now found here in the day of Pentecost. And suddenly, we read, suddenly there came a sound from heaven, verse 2, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. The sound of a rushing mighty wind. The wind was not blowing. It was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. And the sound is what filled the house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. You get the idea that there was this sense of fire that came down. It wasn't burning. It was what appeared. Understand, they'd never seen a fluorescent light before. They'd never seen a flashlight. You know, this whole idea of light to them was very different than what you and I may think. And so they saw this glory come into the room, and then it broke up. It divided and went on the individual heads of those who were there, over the heads. Their hair wasn't burning. It would have been a really bad hair day, okay? No, it's nothing like that. And it harkens back to their experience with the glory of God throughout their wilderness wanderings. And I know we've looked at some of that before, so I'm not going to go into that again. And suddenly they were all filled. They were filled. Not just the apostles, not just the 12, all 120 of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them the ability, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, now look, before we go further, we're going to be looking, obviously, quite obviously, at the Holy Spirit, because there is no church. Let's get this very clear. There is no church without the Spirit of God. There is no power in the church without the power of the Holy Spirit. And I know that some of us come from backgrounds, I do, where most of that was denied. I mean, it might have been given lip service, but in practice, it was denied. This is a time for a little ad. If you've never read this book, I highly, highly recommend it. This book, They Found the Secret, by Raymond Edmond. Wonderful book. I highly recommend it to you. There are 20 vignettes, 20 quick stories in here, so you can read one a day if you want to. It's like a quick devotional. They come from every possible denominational background, and it deals with their experience with the Holy Spirit and how it completely transformed their lives. So there's enough in here to offend every single one of us, based upon whatever your denominational background may happen to be. Most importantly, that's tongue in cheek. Most importantly, God will use this in your life to challenge you to what does He really have for you? Because I believe for every single one of us, we've forgotten. We may have known at one point, many of us did, or certainly we've all probably heard, but I think we've forgotten the freshness, the life, and the power that comes from the Holy Spirit being active and taking charge of our lives. So I really recommend that you look at that. God says to Jeremiah, what is it, chapter 33? Is it 33:3? God says to Jeremiah, ask of me, and I will tell you great and wondrous things that you know not. You and I, sometimes we think we understand the Bible. God says, come on, just ask me. I'll introduce you to things you've never realized before, and I will really open your heart, open your mind to who I am. Jesus promised. He said to the disciples, when you read John chapters, really 13, but 14 through 16, He speaks of the Comforter coming, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who will come alongside. He said, you already know Him. He's been with you, and He shall be in you. And then He says, you'll receive power when He comes upon you. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will teach you all things. He will remind you of the things I have taught you. It's important that we remember those basics of who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is not an it. So often, He's referred to as it. No, power is it, but the Holy Spirit is He. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three equal members of the Godhead. They are co-equal, and yet they have order. Jesus says, I do all things that glorify the Father. Jesus also said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will not draw attention to Himself, but He will glorify me. And many of us have had church experiences where it's all about the Holy Spirit. That's a dangerous place to be, because very often it's probably a good bet the Holy Spirit really isn't there, because the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to Himself. He points to Jesus Christ. So, okay. Paul says a number of times through his epistles, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of Satan and his devices. I don't want you to be ignorant about Israel. I don't want you to be ignorant about the return of the Lord. He says, and I don't want you to be ignorant about the Holy Spirit and His gifts. And I got to tell you, those four things are the things that the church is most ignorant about. Those are the things we most argue about. It's so sad. Jesus said, The Spirit will teach you all things, and He'll bring us unity. Why do we resist Him? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently and in order,
And there's a tendency in churches to fold on either side of that. Some of us have experienced in churches where all things are expressed at the expense of peace and order. And it's recklessness. And many of us come from backgrounds. I'm one. Where decently and in order has been emphasized, without the freedom to allow the Holy Spirit to really move. And one of the things we've tried to establish over the years here at Calvary Chapel is that balance. All things decently in order. All things that God wants to do by way of His Holy Spirit among us. We want all things. And yet we understand, according to His Word, there's a decency, there's an order by which things should happen. Okay, well, in any event, welcome to the most controversial chapter in the Bible. I think there's no real question about that. This is extremely controversial, if for no other reason, because we see people speaking in other languages, and that's become a major issue for so many people in the church over the years. What do we read here? When the day of Pentecost came, there was suddenly the sound of a rushing and mighty wind. What day were they together? Well, we looked at this last week. Pentecost, or Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, occurred after Passover. There was a Sabbath. So seven Sabbaths were to be counted after that Sabbath, right? So think, Passover, the Sabbath. Then from there, Sabbath 1, Sabbath 2, Sabbath 3, all right, out to seven Sabbaths, and then one day after that. So in this case, it happened to be the first day of the week. It fell on a Sunday. Pentecost fell on a Sunday. And it was that day they were gathered together. People ask, what were they doing? We're not told. Were they praying? I have no doubt they were praying, because we see them praying so many other times up to this point. But they were worshiping. It was the first day of the week, and that's when the early church met to worship. On the first day of the week, as they remembered the Lord's resurrection. And they come together, they're worshiping. And suddenly, the whole room is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, the sound of this rushing, mighty wind, and what appeared to be tongues of fire over each one of their heads. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem, verse 5, Jews. Remember, this is Pentecost. There are, of the seven feasts of Moses, three of them are mandatory. Every able-bodied man was expected to come to Jerusalem for those feasts. And by that time, they didn't all come for each one of those feasts, because many Jews were scattered throughout the known world, so it wasn't exactly possible to get there all the time. But they would do their best to get there, and generally speaking, if someone got there for Passover, they were probably staying 7 weeks until the Feast of Weeks. Some went home, but I'm sure many of the people who were in Jerusalem had stayed there since the Passover. What does that mean? They knew about the crucifixion of Christ, even if they didn't know who he was. These were devout Jews. They're not Christians. The ones in the upper room, those 120, they're Christians. The Spirit of God has come upon them. But all the rest who had come in for the feast, these are devout Jews from all over the known world. They, you know, think about it. When Jesus speaks to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, he says to them, "What things have happened here?" And they say, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem? You don't know what's happened?" "What things?" he says. "Of the Jesus of Nazareth. He was mighty in word and deed. He was a prophet, you know, and many people believed that he might have been Messiah. But then he was killed. Now there's been a rumor that he rose again, but who knows?" And then, of course, Jesus opens the word and he shows them everything about himself, right? Well, this is the kind of thing that many of these would know by now. They would have known about this great one who had been put to death and the rumors of his resurrection. That was buzzing. That had to be burning throughout Jerusalem by now. So we read this, what? Verse 5, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together." This is thousands of people. "And they were confused because everyone heard the 120 speaking in his own language, in the language of these visitors. They were all amazed. And they marveled, saying to one another, 'Well, look, aren't all those who were speaking Galileans?'" In other words, look at them. They look like hicks. They have accents like hicks. A lot of them smell like fish, right? I mean, they're unsophisticated people. Look at them. Aren't these all
Galileans. So how is it that we hear them speaking in our own language that we were born? And then we get the list. Luke gives us a list. And it doesn't mean much to us on the surface. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, from Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Doesn't mean much to us. You know, we have to go find a map and look up all these places. I'll save you some work. What are they saying? We hear them speaking in our own language. Those of us from Iran, from Iraq, from Kuwait, from Kurdistan, from Kazakhstan, from Turkey, from Romania, Africa, Northern Africa, Europe, Arabia, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, Oman, Kuwait, Yemen, Qatar. You go down the list, and well, of course, Rome. God sent the truth out long before Paul ever got to Rome. We saw that when we studied Paul's epistle to the Romans. God had already sent the truth there. How? No doubt. This day was extremely important in that. And what are they hearing? They're not hearing preaching. They're not hearing the gospel preached. They're hearing glorious works. In other words, imagine that you're in a foreign country. No one speaks your language. You hardly know how to get someone to understand that you're looking for a bathroom, right? I mean, I've seen that happen with groups. We take them on tour to Israel. And yet, now, as all these people come out and they're glorifying God, and suddenly they're speaking English. You see, how'd that happen? I couldn't even get a cup of coffee before. No one understood me. And now they're glorifying God in a language I totally understand. That blew their minds. It totally, totally blew their mind. And I, maybe this is more opinion than anything else, but I wonder if the 120 really knew everything they were saying. Maybe they did. Maybe they did. But those who were hearing heard what the 120 were saying. They understood what the 120 were saying. And this, by the way, that's why interpretation is so important. We talk about the gift of tongues. And I don't want to get into that tonight. We'll get into that when we get to chapter 10. Because there are a number of times when the gift of tongues is mentioned in the book of Acts. What I want us to understand, what does it say, verse 11? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed. And they were perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? What does this mean? How can this happen? You know, what I have to ask is, how can it happen that you and I have read this so many times and we don't marvel? We're not blown away when we read it. I mean, I understand. I believe that maybe there's some of you who do marvel. But I find it so easy just to read it through, go, yeah, I've read this before, Put yourself in the sandals of the people living then. They'd never experienced anything like this before. There was a sense of the presence of God, because he was there. His spirit was alive, active, working through them. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and from his very soul will burst forth torrents of living water. John said, we didn't understand it completely then, but we understood later, after he ascended, that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. Torrents of living water are being poured forth. And all of those who are there, it's being the Spirit of God is being splashed upon them. And they're hearing all this, and they're saying, what does this mean? Others mocked. They mocked. And they said, they're just full of new wine. They're just full of new wine. I've said it before, you know, but my mother always used to sing, every party needs a pooper, that's why we invited you. Party pooper, there's always a party pooper. You know, there always tends to be someone, and sadly it happens in the body of Christ. It does. It happens when someone wants to take something glorious and miraculous and say, well, I can explain this. And then we take God and we try to bring them down into my own little box. You know what, just for a moment, I shouldn't do these things because time is of the essence here, but I know I mentioned this probably once before, but I'm going to say it to you again. If you have not yet seen The Chosen, it's a new television series that was put out about the life of Christ. There are, I think, 7 episodes in the first season. They only have the first season completed. They'll go on for a number of seasons. But I got to tell you, of all the movies about Jesus, of all of the TV shows, the long series and all these things that I've ever seen about Jesus, I've never seen anything like this. You must see it. Just look it up online. You can certainly get it on VidAngel. I think it's still for free on VidAngel. Each episode is just about a half hour long, maybe 25 minutes. I've never seen Jesus portrayed like this. I've never seen any telling of the story of the Gospels as close to the Gospels and as realistic as this. Hardly ever do you see a movie with Jesus in it where somehow he's not speaking the King's English in some way, or speaking in King James. But it's a very Jewish setting. It's very rich. You just need to see it. And in so many ways, every time I see it, and I've looked at these episodes a number of times now, Jesus is just he's so real there. They've done a great way of capturing that sense of how is it that even the greatest of sinners was attracted to this man, Jesus. You just need to see it. And the reason I bring that up is because especially as you watch the way they develop the character of Nicodemus, this great Pharisee, and you see the tension that happens. Nicodemus is being drawn to this Jesus, realizing Messiah has come. But what does that mean? And yet other Pharisees are saying, well, how can that be? How can that be? And Nicodemus is being challenged with, well, am I putting God in a box thinking Messiah has to be like this? Or am I open to what God wants to do? And I really believe that when it comes to the topic of God's Holy Spirit, we need to be careful to get rid of the box and let the scripture speak for itself about God's Holy Spirit. All right, well, let's keep moving. Every party does need a pooper, and that's why we invited these mockers. They're just drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, when you read through what Peter says here in this sermon, he's not going through the scrolls and quoting this from Joel and quoting that from, from the Psalms. He's not. These things are just coming out of him by the power of the Holy Spirit as he's addressing the crowd. And he begins, in one sense, you could say he begins almost just as sarcastically as the guys do, as the mockers do. He just wants to get their attention. Peter, verse 14, standing up at the 11, he raised his voice and he said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Listen to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour." That's the Bible's way of saying 9 o'clock. It's only 9 a.m. Like, no one gets drunk at that time. And besides, people get drunk and they speak in other languages fluently. Process that one. No, rather, he says, "But this is that, which was spoken by the prophet Joel." This is amazing to me. Suddenly, here's Peter, this, what people will call an uneducated fisherman. He couldn't have gone through many years of any kind of schooling. That's why he ended up being a fisherman in that society. But he knew the prophet Joel. Have you ever experienced this where you're sharing the gospel with someone or something comes up, you're at a dinner table with your family, maybe at Christmas time or at Easter, and someone asks you a question, and suddenly you begin saying things. You're quoting the scripture, you're remembering different verses from throughout the Bible, and somehow you're putting these things together and you're responding to what people are asking. You walk away thinking, well, I was pretty good. Actually, you weren't. It was the Spirit who was good. We really didn't have anything to do with it except that we allowed His Spirit to speak through us. And that's what's happening here. Peter is allowing the Spirit of God to speak to him. So we have a tendency to elevate the Apostle Peter. And I'm not saying that we should denigrate him. Don't misunderstand me. He's still just a man. He's an important man. He's a capital A apostle. But he's a man redeemed by the blood of Christ, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So here he says, These men aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, rather, this is that which is spoken 700 years ago by the prophet Joel. And let me just read through what it says. Because Joel said this, it shall come to pass in the last days. This is beginning in chapter 2 of Joel. I think it's verses 28 through 32. Joel says, "And it will come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. On my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and the terrible day of the Lord. And it will come to pass in those days that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Wow. What a powerful passage. Just real quick, I don't want to get too far into the details of this. We can come back and do some of that another time. But what I want us to get here, there's no class distinction. He's not saying it's only Jews or only Gentiles. It's all who believe. On my men servants, on my maid servants. There's no distinction between it's men, not women, women, not men. It's none of that. Young, not old, old, not young. No, no. Everybody, that includes you. That includes you. And it includes me. In the last days, we think we're living in the last days now. We are. Peter thought he was living in the last days then. He was. We make the mistake of thinking that the last days are the days just before the return of the Lord. Well, they are. But the last days began at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. That's when the last days began. And we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. And he says it will happen, that God will pour out his Holy Spirit on all who believe and will continue to do it all the way on out to the time that here in the sun, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Has that happened yet? Not like anybody would notice. And we're not talking about blood red moons. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the things you read in chapter 24 of Matthew, that what's going to happen at the very end, after the rapture of the church. Blood, fire, pillars, vapors of smoke before the coming of the great and the terrible day. That's the judgment of God, the day of the Lord. It's going to continue. Are we in the last days? Of course we are. In fact, I'd say we're at the very edge of the lip of the end of the edge of the end of the days. Nevertheless, we're to continue to be filled with the Spirit and to do the work that he's called us to do. It'll come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, and in the interest of time, I want to say this to you. I'd like to come back and look at this in more detail next week. For our purposes tonight, let's say this. Peter's going to preach a message. He's going to say, no, this is what this is all about. This is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. Even David understood this. David understood that Messiah could not stay in his grave. And he quotes Psalm 16, that the Lord will not allow the Messiah's soul to be left in Sheol, in Hades. He talks about the resurrection of the Messiah. And he says that Messiah was delivered over by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God into wicked hands. What does that mean? Well, he says, who are the wicked hands? Well, it was the religious leaders who handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. That's what he means by the wicked hands. But who was first responsible? God himself. We read that in chapter 53 of Isaiah, that it pleased the Lord to crush his son. Why? So that you and I could be with him forever. We have a tendency to think, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I am. When I die or when I'm raptured, I'm going to heaven. And then I'm coming back into this kingdom. as one of his. Praise the Lord. I need to remind myself of that. We all need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We do. We do. We do. But remember, it was according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was his plan. And he handed Christ over to the Romans, and they did it. Who's responsible? Well, if I could figure that out really well, I'd write a book. But I can't, so I won't. God, who's outside of time, who holds all that in some kind of attention that I don't understand, he gets that. He's God. I'm not. He gets to know those things. I don't. But I can accept it as the truth. And as he goes on, he makes it clear, you handed over Messiah to die. And they were cut to the heart, we read. And they appeal to the disciples. They say, men and brothers, what must we do? They get it. They understand what happened. Did Peter preach a convincing message? You could say so. You could also pull apart his sermon and say it's kind of disjointed. Well, maybe it was and maybe it wasn't. But the Holy Spirit was at work. And the Holy Spirit was the one who cut them to the quick. So that they would say, men and brothers, what must we do? And Peter says that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must be saved. He says, this promise is for you and for your children and for all who will follow. It's for you, it's for your children, and for all who will follow. That's you and me, the all who will follow. And we read there that, what, about 3,000 were saved that day. I think I mentioned last week that as you read through the scriptures, it's pretty evident that one of the first experiences of Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, was at the giving of the law. And, you know, we read in... beginning in chapter 19 is when the law was first given. We read it in detail, or the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 of Exodus. But then Moses then on the mountain for so many days, right, for those 40 days. And in that time, God is revealing to him the law. He's giving him engineering specifications for the tabernacle and all the furnishings of the tabernacle. Powerful stuff. And of course, as Moses comes down the mountain, what do we see? That the people have appealed to Aaron to make for them a God they can worship because they don't know what's happened to this Moses. And as Moses comes down and sees what has happened, he takes the tablets of the law and he crushes them, breaks them on the ground. The law is broken. And that day, we read, about 3,000 died. What do we read in the scripture? That the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law kills. We see that happen there in Exodus chapter 32 and 33. But what do we read here in chapter 2 of Acts? The Spirit gives life. Oh, there's so much that I could go through, and I'd like to, and I'll touch on more next week. But I said earlier that I want us to see this in terms of the church and who is the church and what is the church. So let's understand this. Let's move for a moment. We'll come back for details next week. About 3,000 were saved that day. And he says in verse 40, he says, with many other words he testified and he exhorted the people, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That would be like saying today, be saved from this secular generation. It's worldly. All it thinks of is itself, and it's taking you to hell. No matter how good it may make you feel, be saved from this. And for those of us who are saved, come out from among them, the Bible says, and be holy. Come out from among them and be holy. We're the ecclesia. Come out from among them, because we're no longer like them. Oh yes, we're flesh and blood. Oh yes, we're subjected to the same diseases. We can get coronavirus just as much as an unsaved person across the street. We can get cancer, heart disease, or so many things. Any of us can be in an accident. So we're flesh and blood, but we're born again of an incorruptible seed. We're special. We're God's specialty. He calls you righteous. The righteousness of Christ is in you and in me. I'm not special. I'm not special, or I'm not righteous because I'm special. I'm special because I'm righteous. I've been declared righteous. He says, come out from among them. And then those who gladly received his word, they were baptized, right? They demonstrated that they washed themselves from the world, and they were now new. They were born again. They were washed in water as well as the Spirit. And about 3,000 souls were added to them. One verse. And you could go on for days about this. And they continued. In other words, this is looking forward. They continued steadfastly. Who did? Not just the 12. Not just the 120. The 3,120. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. I have to tell you, those are the things that really mark the church. I'm not saying that there's not a place for age-appropriate teaching for children, age-appropriate teaching even for some youth, for some teaching for men and some teaching for women. What matters more than anything else is that we continue steadfastly the teaching of apostolic doctrine, the fullness of the Word of God, in the fellowship of the believers together. Breaking of bread, sharing, that's communion, it's really talking about. It's not just sharing a meal. I'm sure that included it too. They had their love feasts. But communion, the body and the blood, representative of the body of the blood in Jesus Christ, and in prayers. They continued doing that. What this tells me is that they continued together. We read a few verses down, there was a house-to-house ministry. There weren't big places where they assembled. It seems that there was, we'll look at this next week, there seems to be a place on the southern side of the temple called Solomon's Portico, where many of them may have assembled. And that's fine, because they did meet at the temple at some places, but you know, they didn't have an old maternity store like we do, where hundreds of people could come together and worship together. They basically met in homes, and then occasionally they'd come together for other things. But the point is, they were together. Ecclesia, called out from the world. And you know, I agree. We do need to be careful to submit to the governing authorities. But we're called to worship. Every time I read about church in Scripture, look, there's no doubt. I'm born again. I'm part of the church. If you're born again, you're part of the church. We may be 20 miles separate from one another. We're still members of the same church. I don't mean Calvary Central Bucks. I mean the universal church of Jesus Christ. So yes, when we're separate from one another, we're still the church. But when I read about the church in Scripture, the context is always the church assembled, the church gathered, the church together worshiping. Let's not minimize that. Please don't let anybody minimize that for you. You're born again. You've been called out from the world. You know, it's interesting. I read this. Have you ever thought about this? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The secular humanists, the Hindus, the Muslims, and everybody else who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, Paul says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards or revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. I'm on that list. Such were some of you. But you were washed, washed in the blood. You were washed. You were sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and of the Spirit of our God. He says later on, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We were bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul will say in Ephesians 4, verse 30, "And do not grieve the Spirit of God," or rather, "do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Look, you can't grieve someone who does not love you. Have you ever thought about that? You can't. You can only grieve someone who really does love you. You can't grieve an it. You can't grieve an idea. You can't grieve a doctrine. You can only grieve a person, and specifically one who loves you. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. In other words, he's saying we have a responsibility for the way that we live. And the idea in all of this, Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 5, that we're continue to be being filled with the Spirit of God. You were born again. You were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Great. But be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. The idea is there's a flow of the Spirit. If you think of water, that's why water is often a picture of the Holy Spirit. You know, in Israel, we all basically know this, but especially those of you who've been there, you've seen it firsthand. Besides the Mediterranean Sea, there are two seas within the boundaries of Israel. The Sea of Galilee, and then there's the Dead Sea. Same water source for each one. The Jordan River flows from the north into the Sea of Galilee. It flows in from the north, it flows out from the south, teeming with a lot of different varieties of fish. It's green and the flowers bloom all around the shores. The little children play in the water. It's just full of life. I love the Sea of Galilee. It's glorious. The Jordan River flows in from the north. The Jordan River flows out at the south and continues down the Jordan River Valley about 70 miles to the Dead Sea, which is 1,300 feet below sea level. In fact, it's so far down, the water flows in, but it can never flow out. All it can do is flow in, and the heat of the sun evaporates the water that's there. So the solids content of the Dead Sea continues to increase. The solids content of the Atlantic Ocean, when you go to the shore, is about 4%. The solids content is about 40% in the Dead Sea. It's dead. Nothing grows there. Nothing. In fact, you don't want to jump in and open your eyes. Anyhow, it's just a dangerous place to be in some ways, if you're not careful. And in many ways, that's a picture of two different types of life. For those of us who allow the Spirit of God to flow into us and flow out of us, there's life, there's health. And then there are those who allow the Spirit to come in and do nothing. Just bitterness will grow. Phariseeism comes from that. Life is found when we allow the Spirit of God to move through us as individuals, but now collectively as the body of Christ. There's so much that God will do and that He wants to do in us. You know, there's a reason we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, He's speaking to those who belong to a church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in, and I will dine with him." But you have to open the door. Many of us say we're Christians, but we haven't really allowed him to come in, to rule our lives. And if we allow him to rule, that means we're allowing his Spirit to take control of our lives. Look, we're the church, and we'll still be the church. You know, even while we're separate from one another, we're still the church. But God's real desire, his intention, is for us to be together, to worship together, to pray together, to study together, and then empowered to be light in the community. We don't belong to a club. We belong to the body of Christ. There's so much that God wants to do in our lives. Call to me. and I will show you great and mighty things that you know not, God says. Brothers and sisters, it's time for us to be the church. And as we prepare to come back together, and particularly as we do come back together, let's be new, let's be refreshed, and may we allow God to do in us what he really desires. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had in your word. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to do a work in us, that you'd prepare us for the days ahead. We know that we're at the end of the age, Lord, and so fill us with your Holy Spirit, and may we be salt and light in this community, so that truth and life, salvation, would come to the lost, to all who are dying and going to hell, Lord. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for this great truth. May we grow in it and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, it's in the great name of Jesus, our Messiah, that we pray. Amen.